So this is the second thing that Paul sees at the cross. The cross is not just a sacrifice being enacted, but at the cross there is a battle being waged against evil. The devil, and under this, against death too, and against sin. A battle is being waged, but primarily in Paul's mind, the thing he's got in mind is the devil. Evil is being conquered at the cross. That's how evil is conquered. And in the history of theology, this has been called the Christus Victor view or understanding of the cross. It's interesting, in the history of the church, certain parts of the church have sort of tended to favor certain views more, have been more fascinated by certain views of the cross. For instance, this sacrificial view of the cross has always preoccupied Latin theology the most, Roman Catholic theology, and Calvin. John Calvin and also the Latin theologians mainly saw this side. This is the thing that mainly captured the Roman Catholic Church in its understanding of the cross, St. Anselm. Martin Luther, on the other hand, and the Russian Orthodoxy, to a certain extent, but mainly Luther. Luther was more caught up in the fact that at the cross, a battle is being waged against the devil. If you want to get a good example of his text, take his rendering of Psalm 46, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Now, ostensibly, that is a hymn about the Psalms. But what Luther does with the Psalms, he says, every reference in the Psalms to evil or to those who are against me are references to the devil. It's the devil who really rages against David in the poetic form of David's enemies. And those enemies are being dealt a blow by God, David's shepherd. So when David cries out for help against his enemies, what is the enemy he's really talking about? It's the devil. It's cosmic evil. There's a cosmic battle being waged. And Jesus Christ has triumphed over that battle. In the Mighty Fortress Is Our song, you have Luther's whole theology there in that one great song. One little word shall fell the devil. Lord Sabaoth his name. Jesus Christ. All right, so we'll look at that tomorrow. The Christus Victor understanding of the cross. Paul teaches it too. The third is the view of the cross that sees that at the cross of Christ, at the cross, Jesus Christ shows who God is. So the cross becomes a revelation of who God is, namely, the love of God. Or to put it in Barthian terms, at the cross we see the revelation of the decision God has made toward man. Not only a battle against the devil, not only a sacrifice being won in our behalf, but the cross gives us the decision of God. It shows us God's love. This is the moral insight into the cross. Where this is very concrete concerning about an event that's taking place, a transaction. This is a battle being waged. The cross now is seen as a decision being made actual. To put it in Barth's terms, the word and the work, the word and the event converging in the cross and the resurrection. By the way, you have to say always the cross and the resurrection, because the cross cannot be abstracted from the resurrection. And the resurrection of Christ, the victory, cannot be abstracted from the cross. Otherwise, we talk about Bad Friday, we wouldn't talk about Good Friday. And Easter makes no sense without Good Friday. So, here the cross then is a battle being waged against the devil. We'll look at that tomorrow. The next day we'll look at this. And then finally, the last thing we have to say to make all of this hold together in Paul's theology of the cross, and we'll do that on Friday when we talk about Paul's interpretation of what it all means in our own existential experience. So that would be a fourth understanding, which we're going to call the existential understanding of the cross, put it in philosophical terms, psychological terms. The meaning of the cross in our experience. In other words, what's it saying to us? And there we're going to try to cope with those very difficult and immense passages like Paul will say in Galatians, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live." What does he mean by that? Because that's another aspect of Paul's teaching about the cross. The cross as our experience in Christ. Our Lord's the first one to teach it, though. We saw it last night in Paul Byers' study, and he helped us to bring it out of Mark, where Jesus said, "Unless a man take up his cross and follow me." So Jesus is the one who first presented this existential understanding of the cross, but Paul also has a lot to say on it. So that will be our fourth. I don't want to draw an arrow in as if it's a fourth view of the cross, because it really is in all three. The existential understanding, and that'll be our fourth day. Okay? Now we're ready to start today on Jesus Christ at Mount Calvary as the complete sacrifice to which nothing can be added. That's Paul's interpretation. Let me give you the thesis then at the outset, and then we'll Remember, we're going to work on this today. Paul is going to teach, and I think we can make a good point of it. We're going to go through four scripture. I hope you have a New Testament. If you don't, let's right now be sure everybody has one. Does everybody have? If you don't, raise your hand. 1, 2, 3, 4. Ron, 5. Can we get hear that right now? Because we've got four passages to study, and it's going to be a great disadvantage if you don't have the text. We're now going to work with Paul's thesis, and theologically, the thesis is going to be that at the cross, Jesus Christ fulfilled all the Old Testament expectation so that nothing need be added. It's complete. It's a complete fulfillment. Remember, yesterday we drew those lines? The three lines converge in the prophets, and the prophet message of judgment, just so we have those lines, so I can make reference to those. We'll erase this up here, so you can always keep that in mind. Yesterday we talked about these three threads of Old Testament thought, the Davidic, the Mosaic, and the Abrahamic, the yearning for identity, the yearning for law, the yearning for David, for triumph. These are then interpreted by the prophets. This is a little 1 minute less than Old Testament theology. The prophets take these two and bring them all together, and the prophets then end up with two great messages which synthesize all this: the message of judgment, leveling, and the message of hope. And the prophets see that those two messages. They see judgment in a long-term sense and in a short-term sense. The short-term sense would be like the judgment of when Jeremiah talks about Zedekiah falling before the Babylonians, that short-term. But Jeremiah also sees a long-term sense of judgment. And the hope is also seen long-term, short-term. There's a short-term hope if the people ever repent. God will help them right then and there. But there's also a long-term sense of hope in what God will do, the mighty act that God will do. Now, when we get to the New Testament, the long-term sense of judgment, this apocalyptic yearning in the Old Testament for cataclysmic, catastrophic judgment, which the Jews were expecting, and at the same time, overwhelming, thrilling hope, those two threads now come into the New Testament era. Yesterday we tried to work in some depth with how disappointed they were that Christ was not catastrophic enough. That's simply putting it the way it was. He just wasn't catastrophic enough. He wasn't apocalyptic enough to satisfy what Joel and Habakkuk and all those had said for John the Baptist and for others. Though he did fulfill, Paul says, everything they looked for in catastrophe. He fulfilled it. And I made the little quotation as to how much blood do you want? The moon was turned to blood. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, all those apocalyptic images of the Old Testament converged in Christ. He fulfilled them, though not the way we expected. And I made the point yesterday, that's always the way it is in Christ's fulfillment. He never fulfills our expectations the way we expected. One of the proofs of his messiahship. And the hope. The hope for resolution. The hope for victory. The hope for identity. The hope for law. For wholeness. Peace. Shalom. That hope. It converges in Christ. Now, Paul's thesis is this, that all of this journey, all of these arrows converge in the cross. Now we're looking at this, the first teaching about the cross. We're not going to talk about the devil, the fight with the devil now. We'll see that. We're not talking about love now. We're talking about what happened, the concrete event that took place. Think of it that way now. A concrete event took place at the cross. And according to Paul, that concrete event of our Lord's death on the cross and then his ultimate victory, what happened is that all of this journey and all of this longing converged and was fulfilled so that nothing is lacking. All right, now let's see if we can make that case. There's the thesis. Let's see. I'll read to you exactly the way I wrote it. Jesus at Mount Calvary is the complete sacrifice to which nothing can be added. Paul's going to teach us this, the complete fulfillment to the Old Testament expectation. And all the Old Testament drama of the expectation is why I use the word sacrifice. Sacrifice in the Old Testament is just the drama, the dramatic mode or means in which they represented this expectation. See, in the sacrifice, the prophets help them to remember the judgment and the hope, and also the priest before them. Okay, open up first to Acts 13. We're going to take a look first at one of Paul's sermons recorded for us by Luke. I thought it would be good to begin not with a letter that Paul wrote, but to begin with a sermon he preached, which presumably predates the letters. Though actually this sermon was written down by Luke after Paul wrote his letters. But it's one of Paul's first sermons. It's the sermon at Antioch. We're going to take a look at it. Acts 13, starting with the 26th verse. By the way, during our lesson today, anytime, feel free to get up and go and get a cup of coffee. I won't be offended if you get up. If you start going out the door, I'll wonder, you know. But go and get coffee and enjoy yourself this morning, if you can. This is heavy material. We got four passages. If we have time, we're going to try to cover and do a little journey through four passages to see how Paul handles this fulfillment theme. All right, first, Acts 13. I suppose, really, to be fair, we should start with Acts 13:13. Just to save time, I won't. Just notice the go back to that page. It tells how Paul and his company set sail, and they came here and there, and they finally end up in Antioch. And then he starts by saying, "Men of Israel, you fear God, listen." And then he gives them a little interpretation of Old Testament history. I might as well read that really quickly so you can just get the feeling. "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt." Now, Luke has probably compressed Paul's sermon. We have to always remember that, and all these sermons are recorded. Peter's sermon, Paul's sermon, probably compressed. They love to speak for 3 or 4 hours. And that, just like if you're having a rap session, I read a letter from my good friend Andrew Miao the other day, who's at MIT, and he said, "Gee, I had a great time the other evening with 3 of my non-Christian friends, and we talked for 5 hours. You know, and that's the way it'll be, isn't it? A marvelous, you know, exciting evening, trying to share your faith, rapping, discussing, and that's probably the sort of thing that happened. And that's probably what happened at Antioch. Here you've got a 5-hour sermon, a 5-hour discussion, now compressed by Luke. But evidently, if we take Luke seriously, the beginning of that discussion is Paul journeys with these Jewish people through their whole history. And now we get a compression of that. You know how they were in Egypt, and with the uplifted arm, God led them out. And for about 40 years, he bore with them in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them the land as an inheritance for about 450 years. After that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul. You see what he's doing? He's sketching in these threads. The Abrahamic thread, the Mosaic thread, and now the Davidic thread. He's getting these threads all ready for them. God gave them a man, Saul, the son of Kish, man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And then he removed him, he raised up David for their king. Ah, David, that's the hero. And then he says, "I found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart to do my will." Paul's giving a freewheeling rendering of Old Testament passages. He quotes them with, this is the original J.B. Phillips translation. Paul never quotes an Old Testament passage exactly the way it's found. He always takes liberties, gives little renderings. And yet he's giving a free translation of the Old Testament history. God brought to Israel a man after my own heart who will do my will. Of this man's posterity, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Well, now, boy, there's a compression there. You can see Luke has omitted all the prophetic period, but again, Luke is compressing the narrative. Notice, he jumps from David through the prophets, and of course, Paul's going to go into the prophets next, to show that the son of David, the fulfillment to David, is now come, Jesus, who is out of David's lineage and now fulfills David. Before his coming, John had preached a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he." One more hint we have in the New Testament that John actually in his ministry was more famous than Jesus was. Did you know that? That up to the very end of our Lord's ministry, John is more famous in Judea, certainly, than Jesus was. And that's why several times in the New Testament it says to clear the air that John was not the Messiah. But John pointed to somebody else, Jesus. It just shows you that John, with his flamboyant style, was creating a greater ruckus than Jesus with his quiet, understated style. So he says, "Who do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but one after me is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am unworthy to untie." Boy, that phrase that John coined certainly was unforgettable, wasn't it? It's quoted all over the New Testament. "I'm not able to untie his shoes." And John, now the greatest of the prophets, says this about Jesus. Now Paul comes to the core of his sermon. "Brethren, son of the family of Abraham." There are the three threads. See? Moses, Abraham, David. You see the threads? "Son of the family of Abraham, And those among you who fear God, that shows that he also has in mind the Greek. You follow me? He never just addresses the Jews, or never just addresses the Greeks. But here, talking about Jewish history, he has to bring in the proselytes who are standing around the edge, and those who fear God. To us has been sent the message of this salvation. Now, we're going to talk about salvation in just a minute, what the word means. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath. Do you see what Paul is admitting here? That Jesus Christ is a scandal, did disappoint their expectations. They did not recognize who he was. They misunderstood their own prophets. They fulfill these by condemning him. Oh, there's an irony. They actually fulfill the prophets by condemning Christ. Though they could charge him with nothing deserving death, yet they asked Pilate to have him killed. Again, a great compression. Probably at this point, Jesus' ministry is given in great detail by Paul. But again, Luke is not going to record it again. After all, he spent his whole gospel recording it. And I'm sure if Luke were writing in modern-day style, he would have an asterisk here and say, see my previous document for what occurs here. But what probably happened is Paul and the others at Antioch, Barnabas and others, probably at this point, antiphonally, shared of the life of Christ. Now, that's all been omitted by Luke, because obviously papyrus is very expensive, and Luke has already done that in his gospel. And you have a compression there. They condemned him. But he does come up to Holy Week. It says that Pilate condemned him. Though they could charge him with nothing deserving death, yet they asked Pilate to have him killed. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, are you beginning to collect those fulfillment images? See how they're beginning, how they're collecting? They're mounting? All these threads? You see what Paul's doing? If you were an artist or an architect, you're going to draw all these threads. Paul is pulling in to this one event. Got the Mosaic thread, the Davidic thread, the Abrahamic thread, and now the prophets. The prophet, and what he means by prophets is their law, is their judgment and hope threads. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, oh boy, one more example of gathering all his threads together again, see? That what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. Period. By raising Jesus. There's a semicolon there, but that's actually the end of that thought. And then he quotes the psalm. All right. Listen to that sentence again. That this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. Cross and resurrection tied together. That now, Paul says, is the fulfillment of all that expectation. And now he decides to quote. It's interesting always to notice what Paul, Peter, or the other preachers quote when they quote the Old Testament. They always quote their favorite book. What is the favorite book of the Old Testament? Don't look, tell me. Psalms. They always quote the Psalms. All the Psalmic literature is messianic as far as New Testament writers are concerned. Remember I told you, whenever the Psalms talk about your enemies, they really the New Testament interprets that as referring to the cosmic enemy as well as local enemies. Makes the book of Psalms a much more immense book. Whenever David is yearning for his own fulfillment, that's a yearning for something greater than David. And that is yearning for his Messiah. In other words, all the psalmic yearning for hope, for vindication, for even against my foes, all that yearning, the New Testament says, is messianic. All right? So they quote the Psalms first. Actually, this is Psalm 2, I believe, isn't it? Psalm 2:7. Again, you'll notice a kind of free translation of it. All these are free translations by Paul. There are two reasons for that. I want to explain that right now. One is that Paul is not reading out of the original Hebrew. He's reading from the Septuagint. You know what the Septuagint is? Septuagint, you should know what that is. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which all the first century people read. They did not read the Hebrew. Only a few of the rabbis could read the Hebrew. They preserved the Hebrew. But the people, see, remember the first century world has been Hellenized from Alexander the Great onward. From 330 onward, B.C., the first century world has been operating with the Greek language. And about 90 years B.C., before Christ, 70 scholars, 70 Jewish leaders at Alexandria in Egypt translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. And that translation is called the Septuagint. It's called Septuagint because 70 men worked on it. The Septuagint. It's always indicated in scholarly writings with LXX, 1570. That's the Septuagint. Now, that's the translation of the Old Testament that was read by the New Testament people. And consequently, that explains why some of the translation, when the New Old Testament passage is quoted in the New Testament, that's explanation of why some of the passages are different than they read if you were just to flip back the Old Testament and look. But Paul can't be explained just on that basis. He still has differences even beyond that, in that he is a free translator. He tends to render the passage in terms of its sense. So as I say, he's the first J.B. Phillips. Sometimes he even takes great liberties with passages that aren't necessarily warranted in the passage. And so you have a right to argue with Paul sometimes as he really fairly handled the Old Testament passage. Well, it depends on your bias. I tend to think he does. But again, I like his bias. Like Paul is, but Paul is not at all unwilling to bend a little point to make his point. Like when the most famous of all is when Paul discusses Moses coming down from Mount Sinai. Remember in the Old Testament, Exodus tells how Moses' face shined and he covered his face when he came down. The implication in Exodus is he covered his face so the people wouldn't be dazzled. Paul is too cynical for that. Paul says, no, Moses didn't cover his face because the people would be dazzled. He covered his face. Why? In 2 Corinthians, to the Corinthians, Paul says this. I love that. But why does Paul say? It's his own interpretation of Moses. You can't really find it in Exodus. It's Paul's own special interpretation. Why does he say that Moses, it's pertinent to our passage today, why does Moses cover his dazzling face after he comes down from Mount Sinai? Anybody know what Paul's answer is in 2 Corinthians?
So that the people won't see him, see the dazzling
face. Right. That's a special, subtle, very tricky interpretation that Paul gives. Maybe you all didn't hear it. He says, he covered his face so the people wouldn't see the fading splendor. That's why he covered it. He covered it because he had a marvelously splendorous face, but he looked in the mirror and saw that, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? And as he looked in the mirror, he saw that it was getting a little lighter next time he looked. A little lighter the next time he looked. And so he doesn't want to come down, Paul says cynically, and have the people see a dazzling face 1 minute, and then 30 minutes later see an ordinary face. Because then the people will say, aha, Moses, you've lost your glory. So rather than have the people say that, Moses covers his face so they can't see the glory at all. That's Paul's interpretation. Now, he does that for theological reasons. Because Paul wants to make the point that the law, which is what Moses came down with, and the law, which is dazzling and glorious, is fading because it's met something greater. See? He has a theological point, and so he takes liberty with an Old Testament passage to make his theological point. Now, admittedly, as a scholar and as a student of the Old and New Testament, you have to always be quizzical and say, now, Paul, is this justified? Are you doing this correctly? And that's the job that every serious New Testament, Old Testament scholar has a right to do. I encourage you to do it, and I think you'll come out pretty much on Paul's side. All right. So he says, God has promised to our fathers, this he fulfilled to our children by raising Jesus as it was written, as it is also written in the second psalm. Now he quotes the psalm. Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Now interestingly enough, if you read the second psalm, that probably is referring to David. But he's claiming it for Christ. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he spoke in this way. And now here we get a quotation from Habakkuk. From Isaiah. But again, a very free translation from Isaiah 55. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. You can look at Isaiah 55 and you'll see it's a little different. Therefore, he said, notice now, that's prophet Isaiah, who's one of Paul's favorites. He's quoted, and then the Psalms. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, thou wilt not let thy Holy One see corruption. Again, it appears in that psalm that it might be referring to David. But now Paul says about David. But David, he says, after he had served the counsel of God in his own generation, fell asleep. Died, in other words. And he was laid in with his fathers, and he saw corruption. Now when Peter says this, Peter even goes a step further and says, in fact, you know where his grave is. It's right over there. Mount Zion. See, Mount Zion is David's grave. That's one of the only sites still intact today. And if you go to the If you go to the Holy Land today, you'll see Mount Zion, and you'll see a sarcophagi that theoretically is where David's bones are. And so the people always treasured Mount Zion. He says, you know where he's buried. He's buried right there. No question about that. So obviously, he says, this isn't passage isn't for David, but it's for David's successor. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brethren. By the way, notice, Paul is talking about an actual death on the cross and an actual victory. It's actual. Therefore, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone that believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest there come upon you what is said in the prophets. Behold, you scoffer. Now he quotes Habakkuk, an apocalyptic passage. Ah, look what he's done. He's pulled all the passages together. Just at the very end then, he says, now look at Jesus Christ. It's all fulfilled in him. You'd better believe in him, or then this apocalyptic judgment passage, notice, which they had thought of was to be reserved for who? The Romans and the Babylonians and all. He says, be careful. If you don't accept what God has decided, then that apocalyptic passage would be for you. See what he's done? He's pulled all this, now with this apocalyptic reference, and if you want to have an interesting experience, read Habakkuk 1. You can see this a very grim passage in Habakkuk. Behold, you scoffers and wonder and perish, for I do a deed in your days, a deed you will never believe if anyone declares to you. Notice the scandal again. Paul admits the scandal. You won't believe it, but I'm doing it. You'd better believe it, or you will suffer all this apocalyptic, catastrophic judgment. Notice what a shock to the listener. Not the catastrophic judgment, it's almost like Amos. Not the judgment for the Romans, who they would applaud. Yes, great, we want the Romans. They deserve it, those rascals. Not the apocalyptic judgment for Rome, but the apocalyptic judgment for you if you don't accept God's decision, what God has done. All right, there you have it. And when they went out, of course, then we get back to the text about the people who were so excited about this, and they talked to them, argued with them. All right, what's Paul saying in this sermon? That in Jesus Christ, all the hopes concerning David, all that the law, notice, by the way, let me ask this little rat for a second. What's his portrayal of the law? What does he say about the law in this passage? Because you'll notice it's a very frequent theme in Paul. What did Jesus Christ fulfill concerning the law? Yes. There's power there. But what's his sort of point with regard to the law? Right. He's still using the fulfillment language, not so much the sweeping away language.
He's fulfilled it because he left the perfect life.
That's the implication, isn't it? That he's done what the law was not able to do. That's the point. Now, that's a reason I want to pick that theme up is, That's a part of this theme. Everything in the Old Testament is a shadow, Paul says, of what was to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So that, in effect, this is Paul's thesis, that all this Old Testament drama is real and actual, but it's not able to deliver what it promises, in a sense. The law is helpless to establish our relationship with God. It's helpless because it's like a mirror that shows us ourselves. It's like a line that establishes our guilt, but it does not motivate us and it does not change our lives. It's not in us. It's not the new covenant. It's not something, it's not radical enough, is probably the way to put it. So that in effect, the law, Moses and David, as beautiful as all these are, they yearn for a fulfillment. As Paul puts it in Galatians, they are the schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. But they're not able to do it, and so Christ does what they cannot do. So, now I'll jump quickly to Galatians. Any questions about this passage before we leave it? I want you to see that sermon first. Now we'll go to one of his earliest books and see him develop a theme in a little different way. Galatians 1, 3, first. This is one of his earliest books, very... Lightfoot, the great commentary, says that this book was written at white heat. Paul was angry when he wrote this book. It's not a gentle book. He's quite concerned because the Christians that he established at Galatia, who by and large were Greek Christians, are now being led astray. And so the book is written in very strong terms. Yet it's a magnificent and wonderful book. It ends on a very tender note. It starts on a very strong note. Notice verse 6. Instead of Paul's characteristic prayer, he always has a prayer at the beginning of every letter except this book. And this book he starts right out with, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ." So you see, the book starts in a very stern way. But it's the sternness breaks into a real tenderness in the last chapter. All right. Notice verse 3 in his opening. Paul's openings are all typical. They're all pretty much the same. He follows the little cliches that he likes. He always says, "Grace to you and peace." But in some of the greetings, he does add a little more. And in this greeting, he decided to add a little more. The most extensive of his greetings, of course, is the Roman letter, as you might expect. Because in the Roman letter, he's really trying to be very, very exact and precise. But here, he adds a little more to grace and peace, and I want you to hear what he says in verse 3. "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." He has that in every single letter, but then he adds something. Ordinarily, he just says amen there and then goes into his letter. But he adds something here that's very theologically very significant and interesting. "Who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever." Gave himself for our sins. Uper, in behalf of us. Gave himself for us, for our sins, to deliver us. Now, the present evil age, there we're going to get into this tomorrow when we talk about the devil, the deliverance or the conquering, the battle of the devil. But here you get these two understandings of the cross converging. For our sins. Here you have a sort of sacrificial... Paul not using the word sacrifice here, just using the little tiny Greek word uper, in behalf of us, for. He took our sins for us. Took them upon himself. Now, what does he mean? A little later in this Galatian letter, he explains what he means. Go open to 3 Galatians, and you'll see him explain what he means. Again, richly using the Old Testament. In fact, in this case, taking a very obscure Old Testament passage, Paul takes it to make his point about what happened at Mount Calvary. What happened there? All right, again, he's talking about some other subject, and he brings this in on the side. Verse 10, chapter 3. "For you who rely on works of the law are under a curse." In other words, if you decide you're going to get your salvation, the meaning of your life, from this tradition here, taking abstract out the law, Mosaic thread, and that's how you're going to resolve the judgment and hope, he says, you've got a wasting asset, folks. In fact, all you've got on your hands is a curse. Now listen to it. "For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to do them." All right, there, verse 10, he is quoting Deuteronomy 27, 26. And he goes on. Paul really knew the Old Testament well. So he quotes from that. "Now, it is evident that no man is justified before God by the law. For he who through faith is righteous shall live." All right? Verse 11, you'll notice, is once again back to his favorite book, Habakkuk 2. He loves Habakkuk. He loves it, and he really gives a free translation of this passage. On your own, go back and look at it. You'll see he's given Luther translated that, "the just shall live by faith," which became one of the great catchwords in Lutheran theology. But he who through faith, is righteous shall live. Paul's saying the prophet Habakkuk has got a different hope in mind than just taking the Mosaic thread and saying, "All right, we'll handle the Mosaic thread over here, and that's going to solve our judgment and hope." He says, "Oh no, all you've got in your hands is a curse if you've got the law, because the law just makes you feel more and more guilty. It does not resolve your life." Now Paul comes to a very heavy sentence. But the law does not rest on faith, for he who does them shall live by them. Once again he quotes, this time he's quoting from Leviticus, a very severe book. Now verse 13. "Christ redeemed us." Remember I told you whenever he talks to the Jew, he also talks to the Greek. Here he decides He's talking in heavy Jewish thought forms, but he picks a Greek word, which the Jews don't even use at all, really, in their sacrifice literature. The word redeem is Greek. Does anybody know what it means literally in the Greek language? It's a very simple word right out of the marketplace. Give me the simple English equivalent of this Greek word redeem. Buy, purchase. In fact, the word is used exclusively in the first century, as far as we can tell, to refer to people being purchased out of slavery, purchasing human beings, or to redeem someone, or to redeem a person who has a heavy debt. You redeem a debt, an indebted, embonded person. And the Christians, you know, in the first century actually did this with their offerings. This is one of the things they did with their offerings, was to buy people out of slavery. Because, see, people could be bought out of slavery. And if they were bought out of slavery, they would use the word redeem. So that's a Greek word. Paul is taking this sort of secular word right out of the Greek motif, but he's got a Jewish set of thoughts going. You see the way he mixes the two? He's got these Jewish thoughts going about the law and the curse of the law, and then he takes a Greek word, redeem, and he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. He purchased for us, he purchased us, in other words, he bought us. Now, many scholars feel the why Paul uses the word redeem is to insert here for us this love motif to show us the immense price being paid for that redemption. See? So he redeemed us from the curse of the law. He's already discovered the curse here. Having become a curse for us. For it is written, and then he quotes again a very obscure passage in Deuteronomy, it says, cursed be everyone who hangs on a tree. That little passage, you can look it up for yourself a little later. In fact, I hope that I've stirred you up to want to look all these and trace all these up. But that obscure passage has to do with, in the book of Deuteronomy, when they're talking about capital punishment, the Deuteronomy says, if you have to practice capital punishment, and you have to kill someone for punishment, be sure not to hang them on a tree at night, because anyone hanging on a tree at night is cursed. Curse. Anyone who's hanging on a tree. The Jews had great respect for the human body. They wanted burial always to be before night. And they never toyed with the human body. They never tortured the human body. They never made fun of the human body. But the Jews had a high regard for the human body. In fact, one of the reasons in the first century, it's the Greeks who were able to pull off this slick division between the spirit and the body. They're the ones that are doing all the torturous things of the human body. Because after all, if you say the body is just apparent and has only apparent reality, then why honor the body? That's the real root of the sexual hang-up of the Greeks. It really is. I hinted at this Sunday morning at the 11 o'clock service, and we talk about the role of women in the next hour. For those that can stay for the little rap session, we'll go into this a little bit there too. But that's the real sexual hang-up for the Greeks. The Greeks have no way of handling the human body. Because they have already decided that the human body is material and therefore meaningless. And once you decide your body is meaningless, what are you going to do with it? You might as well chop a hand off of somebody else. You might as well maim someone, harm them. You might as well torture. You might as well be licentious and just be sleep with a different person every night. What difference does it make? Your body is meaningless. It's the spirit that counts. And when the Greeks once bought that, they either could go in one of two directions. Either eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die and the spirit will be set free from this terrible prison. Or repress the body, which is the Stoic side, and show that your spirit is more powerful than the body. And there's the Stoic. But both solutions are founded upon a terrible hang-up. Someone asked me the other day, what's the Christian view of sex? Christian view of sex is not eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die because the body has no meaning, or repress the body because it has no meaning, but the Christian view is the body has meaning, therefore it better make sense. And what you do with your body, it better make sense. Now that's a whole lot more rewarding. That's why we don't sleep with a different person every night, because the human body is so meaningful that it ought not to be mocked, nor should anybody else's body be mocked. It has meaning. Now, so the Jews say, if you have even a criminal, imagine a rank criminal who's murdered all kinds of people and all kinds of things. The Jewish law in Deuteronomy says, if that person should be stoned and you have to kill him and practice capital punishment, the Jews believe in capital punishment, if you have to capitally punish someone, even with a person who's despicable, you do not practice capital punishment in such a way that mocks his body. Isn't that something? He should be buried by night. And when you know what the Romans did in execution, you just stand this over against the Jews and you say, wow, there's a moral society, there's an immoral society. In Roman crucifixion, they would crucify people and leave the body on there until the carrion and the birds ate the bodies off the trees. Men died for 4 days in crucifixion. They died of dehydration. But because the Jews were so humane, they could not bear to see even a criminal be on a cross all night, and for that reason the Romans broke their legs in the afternoon about the ninth hour in order that they would die quicker. And they shove the spear inside to make sure they're dead because they don't want to offend the Jews. Because they have a riot in their hands if they offend the Jews. Now, don't you admire a culture that even has such a high regard for the body that even a criminal should not be mocked? He shouldn't be put to open abuse and mocked and left in a tree all night. Because the Deuteronomy text says, cursed is anyone whose body is left in a tree all night. All right. Now, look what Paul does with that obscure passage. It's amazing that he even knows it to quote it. Of course, he knows it, but to quote it in this context, he now says, listen, what has Jesus Christ done? All right, now you tell me. Let's wrap on this for a second. What is Paul doing here? What has Jesus Christ done now for us? In other words, let me ask you the question theologically. What happened at Mount Calvary, according to Paul, to the Galatians? Tell me what happened. What's Paul saying? Anybody have any idea? Just a random thought or an idea just to put this puzzle together. In from Paul's teaching to the Galatians, what's he saying? What has he taken?
Didn't Jesus take the cursing aspects of the law and somehow take it all on himself?
Right, and by picking the word curse, you see what Paul's doing? Jesus now is taking all the most apocalyptic, the most catastrophic possibilities of judgment. You see the point? And this is why I have to deny the dispensational approach to the Old Testament says, no, some of these apocalyptic things are yet to come. In the sense, we don't know what's yet to come, but we do know that when we say, oh, all the apocalyptic things have not yet happened, that's an offense to the cross. Because Jesus Christ has taken, he's drained the full cup of fury. All this apocalyptic horror, he's taken. And that's why Paul uses this strong word. He's taken the curse. You see. What was for the criminal, the body being put in a tree, that's what he's done. Cursed is anyone who's hanging on a tree. Jesus Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, Paul says, by having become a curse for us.
Earl, yeah. When it's used in the Old Testament, it's always used in an apocalyptic sense.
No, not always. But I'm saying that what Paul is trying to do is to drain all of the Old Testament judgment passages. And so this would be my interpretation of why he does to the Galatians. Jesus Christ has drained even the worst possibilities of the law's judgment. Let's put it that way. Now, why would he say this to the Galatians? Because the Galatians, you see, what's their problem? Their problem is that some Jewish Christians have said to the Galatian Christians that they're Greeks, you see, and they've become Christians, but they haven't fulfilled all the law. And so they're saying, if you want to be a real Christian, you ought to also be circumcised. And Paul is now building a case against that by saying, oh no, you don't have to still fulfill something back here, because Jesus Christ has drained all of this expectation, even the most horrible aspects of it. See, he became a curse. So it means that the worst possibilities of judgment Christ has taken. And now notice, in Paul's teaching, he hasn't taken them ideologically, he's taking them actually. This cross is fastened into the real ground. It's a real event. It's the event that drains all of this Old Testament expectation. In this case, the expectation of curse.
I was just trying to understand just a moment your argument for that, though. Is it basically your argument is based upon the fact of the passages that Paul chooses from the Old Testament?
In this case, right. That he would choose this severe, severe, heavy passage from Deuteronomy and Leviticus. Okay? Now, there's another teaching then on what has happened. Now, mind you, in all these teachings, we're asking the question, what happened at the cross? All right, in the Galatians passage then, Christ becomes the recipient of Old Testament judgment at the cross. That's the thing. Now, in the first passage we looked at, we saw him the recipient of everything. Now we're seeing more narrow recipients. Now let's take a look at Paul's use of the word blood in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 1, we get another interesting passage, a very brief passage again. In this case, it's in the prayer that Paul gives for the Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of this Ephesians 1, start with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He destined us in love. Now there you're getting the love teaching. That was the decision God made. God loved us before he made us. His love is what caused creation to even take place. He destined us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Now, verse 7, very key verse. In him, we have redemption, again the Greek word, through his blood, Jewish word. See, he loves to mix the two. Redemption is a Greek word, purchase. We have rescue, purchase from our slavery. In him, we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness, that's a Jewish word. That word means literally the abandonment of our sins. The abandonment, the setting aside, the putting back of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us. There you get the two. Now Paul putting two theories of the cross again together. The love theory and the blood or atonement theory. Now the word blood. This is very Jewish. We don't want to take too much time on this, but the whole idea of sacrifice in the Old Testament, the dramatic use of blood, is that in Jewish understanding, the life of a man is the nefesh hayah, the breath and the blood. The breath of a man and his blood. And so that's why the Jewish sayings like the life is in the blood. And as you know, in kosher meat, what is kosher meat? Kosher meat that a Jew can eat rightly has been slaughtered by the rabbi, and the rabbi has slaughtered the beef in a humane way, by the way, as humane as possible, I guess, to slaughter. But he has slaughtered the beef in such a way that all the blood has been drained out of it. That's all kosher beef is. Because the Jew does not want to eat the animal's body with his life in it. Well, now we might say, gee, that's crude, because after all, that blood, even the blood is not alive. But for the Jew, that was very significant. It was a symbol of life. The life is the blood. And so in the Old Testament sacrifices, from Passover, of course, the use of blood there, the sprinkling of blood on the mercy seat in the ritual of the cultus, the ritual. And then, of course, the scapegoat sacrifice. Abraham and Isaac, when they were on Mount Moriah, God made it very clear he did not want human sacrifice. He doesn't delight in us killing our children. He provides his own sacrifice. That's the beginning of the gospel right there. He provides his own sacrifice. And the scapegoat, a little lamb caught in the thicket. And so the Jews and the Levitical priesthood always practiced this. They did the slaughtering of the animals. By the way, they never wasted a thing. The Jews were always ecological. If a lamb is slaughtered for a sacrifice, the Levitical priests got to eat it. And they had a feast on the sacrificed lambs. But the idea of the blood being taken for the sacrifice, to cover. And the idea of atonement in the Old Testament means covering. And and it's very hard for us to understand this dramatic mode of Old Testament expectation. But they felt that as the blood, the life now of another, covers my life. Now, when Paul then uses the word blood to discover, to establish our redemption, the best way to translate it would be, to make it sense out of it, is to translate it with the word life. So now read the sentence with that, and you can get, if you ask what happened at Mount Calvary, what happened in the cross, again, Paul would say this: in Jesus Christ, we have redemption, purchase out of slavery, that's the best rendering of redemption, through his life. Now, but that's not the full word, you can't say life, just life. Through his life spent. That's the meaning of blood. Through his life given. the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Now you see the Holy Eucharist, of course, comes into play here. What is the Eucharist? The Lord's Supper. But in the Lord's Supper, Jesus takes the bread and he breaks it. The emphasis is on the verb. He breaks. He says, this is my body broken. It's too bad the Roman Catholic Church, who were the first, and also the Orthodox Church, who were first to handle the Eucharist, shifted their attention over to the noun rather than the verb, and became all embroiled in elaborate discussions of how that bread becomes the body of Christ inside of us. That misses the point, in my humble judgment. And Luther himself got sucked into that with consubstantiation versus transubstantiation. All those arguments were beside the point. If you read the text closely, Jesus is saying, this is my body broken. It's the verb he wants them to see. It's the bread being ripped apart that he wants the disciples to see. And this is my blood spent for you. All of you drink of it. Drink every bit of it up. Because my life is being fully given for you. See, that's why that sentence is, all of you drink of it. Drink all of it. Every bit of it. My life is being fully spent for you. Okay, then. Redemption. So if you want to get the, if you ask the question, what happened at the cross? We were purchased from slavery by the life given by Jesus Christ in our behalf. His life given. And that's what happened at the cross. His life was given, and in that giving of the life, he fulfills all this Old Testament blood tradition. Okay, one last passage. We've got to go quickly to finish this. One last passage. Notice we've avoided Romans because I did that whole big series in Romans last year, and I wanted you to see this teaching in other books. Romans, of course, gives the most classic discussions of all these themes. Colossians 1, 21-23. The book of Colossians is theologically terribly important because all the views of the cross and everything converge in Colossians. Let's just take a look at where he talks about, again, our Lord fulfilling Old Testament expectation in Colossians. Though he has mainly Greeks in mind in that book, he uses another very beautiful word of the Old Testament, and you'll see it right now. Verse 21, chapter 1 of Colossians. And you, who were once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled. There's a Greek word. See how he loves to pull in these Greek words? Paul, by the way, has the most vivid language of atonement. He has all the rich language. The word redemption is almost exclusively a Pauline word. The word reconcile, I believe, is exclusively a Pauline word. It's a very sophisticated word, to be reconciled. By the way, what does the word mean? Give me your own flashes of insight. What flashes your mind when you hear the word reconcile?
Brought together.
It implies a warfare, doesn't it? Where there are parties that are injured.
Acceptance.
Acceptance. It's part of the new. It's the acceptance vocabulary.
Harmony.
It's a very sophisticated word. He uses it in 2 Corinthians too, and he uses it in plays on the word there. As a matter of fact, makes it a great deal of use of it. So here he uses a very sophisticated word, reconcile. So it's Greeks. And the Greeks are very concerned about these more subtle understandings of things. So he gives them that subtle understanding. So he is now reconciled, but now he comes back to Greek, or to Jewish. He has reconciled us in his body of flesh. Boy, that really rubs the Greeks the wrong way, because they would far rather have a reconciliation that's spiritual and ethereal. Instead, Paul loves to... He's putting a lot of salt in the Greek wounds in the book of Colossians. It's one of my favorite books. Because in that book, he really rubs salt into the Gnostic wounds. He puts the wounds in, and then he rubs the salt in. And here he's doing it. See, he is saying Jesus Christ did not redeem us by waving his hand in a mighty gesture of logos. That's what the Greeks want. They want a mighty wave of his arm. It's amazing how often we want this too. Wait till we get to the fourth session on the cross for us. Isn't it true? This is what Bonhoeffer's Cost of Discipleship is all about. He says, what we want is cheap grace. What's cheap grace, Bonhoeffer says? But grace taught as a general principle. Bonhoeffer's a very big theologian, very heavy theologian, and he saw precisely the point. We want grace taught as a general truth. What's the opposite of general truth? Specific truth. So, Bonhoeffer goes on, cheap grace then is the grace we confer on ourselves. See? Or he puts it another way in Costly Grace. He says, what we want, cheap grace, is the justification of sins Costly grace is the justification of the sinner. One is costly, the other is cheap. But Bonhoeffer has got in mind precisely this Gnostic problem. That we would love to have Christ wave his magic hand and say, children, you're all forgiven. Wonderful. Enjoy life. Celebrate life. Fun to all. And then pick up whatever is your local interest. Like if you're a German, you want to have German theology, then be a German in your nationhood, the folk. See, that's the issue Bonhoeffer's struggling with in Germany. Like the German Christian movement said, we want an evangelical Christianity rooted in our nationhood. Rooted in your nationhood. How do you root Christianity in your nationhood? Yeah, that's what the Germans wanted. And Bonhoeffer's writing his book against that movement. Oh no, that's cheap grace. That's the grace you confer in yourself. But as soon as you can turn the gospel into a general truth that doesn't have any jagged edges that interrupt our life, that's what you can do with it. And that's what he opposes. No. So to these Gnostics, Paul says, you who were once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him, provided you continue in the faith. Boy, you see what he's doing there? And then just before that, he gave the grounding of it in verse 19. Again, Jewish and Greek at the same time mixed together. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself, there's that sophisticated Greek word again, all things whether on earth or in heaven, making peace, Jewish word, by the blood of his cross. Jewish. See how Paul mixes the two together? Concrete. What Jesus Christ did on the cross is an event. Now let's summarize, and we're finished with this theological section. What happened on the cross is that an event took place where God himself, in a concrete way, took upon himself the sin and the hostility and all these things Paul talks about. He took them upon himself, and tomorrow we'll see how he disarmed them, but let's not talk about disarming now. That he's not talking about disarming. That's tomorrow. He's now saying that he took them. He bore them. See? And it killed him. He died. Not a fantasy death, but a real death. That's very important to Paul. It was very important to the early church. That's why the Apostles' Creed overdid it in the Creed. Do you know they add one? There's only one redundant sentence in the Apostles' Creed. And that redundant sentence has to do with the death of Christ. Why that redundancy? Because already the Gnostic movement is saying he didn't really die, he only apparently died. He was too great to die. So the Apostles' Creed has to add the redundancy, descended into hell. See? Suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, buried. That should be enough. Nicene Creed ends it there and then goes on to the next point, which is written later. The Apostles' Creed adds a redundancy, descended into hell. Why did they put that in? To show that this event on the cross was a real event, not a phantom event, not a fantasy, not the waving of a magic wand over the world, but it was a costly event that cost God his life. Now that's a mystery, and we'll try to get into that mystery in the third and the fourth final time. Enough for today. Immediately, just before, I hate to interrupt without, just to end it without a couple of opportunities for, is there any immediate question that, feel free, like Mike did or any of you during the time, to always interrupt during the session, but are there any comments anybody wants to make or questions? Maybe we have time for 5 minutes.
How did you wipe up Genesis 3:15 if everything was going to be cleared away? Aren't you going to have the devil...
What is 3:15?
Well, your seed
shall bruise the heel of the head of the serpent.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't this going to happen later on? Is it been all cleared up so far? Or don't you think the devil's with us now?
We'll work on that when we get to the last session where we talk about existential things. Yeah. But yes, the victory has been won to anticipate tomorrow. Right.
In saying that Christ fulfilled the law, do you mean that he wiped out any of the law? Or
Now, that's Sue, you've got a very heavy set of doctrines that you have to bring together there. Her question was, now what happens to the law then? Did he wipe it out when he fulfilled and paid its price and fulfilled its curse? You see, that's what we've been talking about today in the cross. What happened to the cross? Christ fulfilled the curse of the law. He took it. He did for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He took the penalty of the law. Now then, what happens to the law for us? In the new covenant, our Lord provides for a whole new possibility, which, again, fulfills the law. So that now you need the Sermon on the Mount to understand what Jesus is doing. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is showing the law is impossible to keep. And so when our Lord finishes with us in the Sermon on the Mount, we feel very helpless before Him. And like He'll say to the disciples in other places, unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, you cannot be my disciples. So what Jesus is doing there is the same thing that happens at the cross. He heightens the law to such an extent that it becomes impossible to fulfill. And in so doing, He brings us to Himself. And now we're going to live our lives, and this is, again, a little bit of what we're going to get in the last day. But those of you who were last year when we did the book of Romans, Paul's section on the Christian life in Romans 5, 6, and 7 really gives you the clues to Paul's interpretation of what's going to happen. From now on, then, the Christian is going to live in this position. He's going to live in the tension between the high goal that God has for his life, the high meaning goal of his life. And the reason I said what I said about the Sermon on the Mount is it's not just the law, but Jesus is going to make the law far more exceeding and powerful than the law ever was in just the Ten Commandments. See, it's going to be a greater law. Some people think Jesus diminished the law. No, he heightened the law. So the Christian's going to live in the tension between this immense goal, like the law of love is a far greater commandment than just to honor your father and mother, or just to not kill. Now you have to not only not kill, you have to heal. See? That's greater than not killing, right? You have to heal your neighbor. Or you have to bless those who persecute you. In the law of the Ten Commandments, you just had to avoid them in a way and not kill them. Now you have to bless them, see? It's much harder. So Jesus leaves the Christian in a tension between here and a realistic understanding of what Paul calls that body of death, a realistic understanding of his frailty. So the Christian's going to live his life in this dialectical tension so that from Paul's standpoint, this will never be diminished. But by the way, that's what's appealing too about Christ. I've always had a little joke about what football team would you rather be on? The one where the coach says, I hope you fellas have a nice time. Come to practice if you can. Try to come to the games if possible. Do you want to be in that team or the coach that says, I'm going to work you guys so hard that you're going to sweat and be angry at me and be have a bad time, but then when you play Memphis, we're going to win. See, what kind of a team do you want to be on? So that in a sense, the high goal, the high view of man that we get in the gospel is very appealing, but it's also very upsetting, and it makes us feel our ennui. So the Christian's going to live in that tension between a recognition of his frailty, his sinfulness, and this immense goal of Jesus Christ, and the only resolution that he's going to get is that in this torturous journey, Christ will be with him. And that's the Christian life. That's all you get. Is that in the midst of that tension, Christ will be with you. Your Redeemer. So that Paul can end that great section, 5, 6, 7, and 8 of Romans, by saying, if God be for us, who can be against us? Who is to judge us? Only Christ our Redeemer. See what Paul's doing? Not the law. You're going to be judged by Christ, but thank God the Christ who judged you is going to be the Christ journeying with you in the midst of this difficult journey. And it is a difficult journey. And that's why we reject false pietism. False pietism said that the Christian gets better and better and better as he grows. That'd be nice, except for one problem. As I grow, I get better and better and better. Then the irony of my growth is that as I grow, I need less and less and less of the grace of God. But that's the best gift God has to give me. What an irony to have a Christian life where you need less and less of the best gift as you grow. That's what's wrong with pietism. Pietism said we get better and better, therefore finally we don't even have any sins at all. Nonsense. The Christian view is that the more you grow, the more you need the grace of God. So that in the Christian life, as you grow, you always need your Savior. He'll always be absolutely necessary to you. In fact, as you grow and you become an old, old Christian, in your 70th year, you'll say, I'm the chief of sinners. I couldn't get by a day without Jesus Christ, my Lord. It's the young person who doesn't feel he needs a Savior as much. You remember? And so the Christian growth means you have the privilege of journeying with the Savior Lord every step of the way in this immense struggle. It is a struggle, but of course it's joyous too. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together today. And we do thank you, Lord, for this passage that we have read, that Jesus Christ did fulfill all the Old Testament expectation, the law, the prophets, of David, of Abraham, and of Moses, and that our Lord on the cross took our place and bore the penalty of our failure before the law and the prophets. Now, Lord, help us tomorrow to see how he disarmed and won a victory over all those battles. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.